beginning of a new month. I lied to because I moved and it was supposed to get snow in the winter and be cooler in the summer, and we got nothing and it was still 110. So y'all have not delivered so far. Hope in August and this winter get a little bit better. So we're going to be in 1 John this morning. If you are out of the loop, my name is Chance Morton. I'm the pastoral assistant here at FBC. When I get to give CW a break from Joshua, we're looking at 1 John together. So we'll be in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And while you're flipping there, everybody, you can put on your thinking caps, and we're going to do a little experiment to make sure everybody's woken up a little bit. And don't worry, this will relate to our passage, but I'm going to throw out some to you guys, and I would like y'all to tell me what you think are the opposites of those words. So you can shout them out really loud at me if that's what you want to do. Put your mask on, I guess, before you shout. But or you can say them quietly to yourselves. So like if I say east, then the opposite, you would say west. All right, so we'll go black, white, right? North, south. That one's easy. Heaven, hell. Life, dog. Okay, I was wondering how that one was going to go. Is cat the opposite of dog? I don't know on that one. Banana. Apple. Okay, that's what I was thinking. I got that from the song. But okay, last one. Love. Hate. Okay, so that's the default that we go to on the opposite of love is hate. But this is where I'm going to land today. I think that love and hatred, I don't think that they're actually opposites. Right? I think that they're really intimately linked together, that they work in tandem. Because without love, there is no hate. So let me show you what I mean. Right, the things that we hate most in the world are the things that harm most what we love. So like, if you dropped and broke a random glass in my house when I had you over, I wouldn't be too upset because I don't love the random you dropped. If you scratched my favorite guitar, like I might be a little bit upset, but you know, probably a little angry if you did it on purpose. But I wouldn't be like life, like it wouldn't boil my blood inside of me. But if you tried to harm my family, who I love, like the gloves start to come off. So the hatred that we have, I think, is dependent on the level of love that we have, right? Hatred is contingent on love. If I don't love something, I'm not invested enough in it to hate. And we know this at a gut level. I think how much we hate something depends on how much we love something. You think about a mama. Like a good mother, Agatha Christie's got this good quote, a love for her child is like nothing else in the world. It knows no law, no pity. It dares all thing. It crushes down remorselessly all that stands in its path. And I came across a similar quote on the internet that mama bear is such a sweet way to describe the fact that I tear you open and eat your insides out, child. I'm like, so I think we know this to be true, right? Love can actually produce hatred. Wrath is a sign of love. And we'll hear the objection sometimes, like, how could a loving God also be a God of wrath? Well, a truly loving God actually couldn't not hate what harms what he loves. The opposite of love, the thing that reveals where love is lacking, I think is actually indifference. Hatred and wrath are almost always the result of someone attacking what we love, which actually gives us a good test to see what it is that we really love, like what gets our blood boiling. We're going to talk a lot about God's love this morning. God is love, we'll read. Love is from God, we'll read. And at the center of this love passage will be an expression of wrath. And in these verses, we'll see how God's love is put into practice. And so some of the questions I want us to be asking ourselves as we're reading is, do we love what God loves? Do we hate what God hates? How do we make sure that we don't hate what we should love and love what we should hate? And I think we'll get some pretty clear answers from this text. So without further ado, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, just love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And if we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, whoever can Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen. So we're going to be walking through what I think is the kind of main point in this passage, that true love is always derived from and defined and driven by God's love. Derived from, meaning, sorry, this is probably distracting. This, as I was turning it, would not. The main point we're going to be walking through, true love is always derived by God's love. Derived from, meaning that love has as its source God's love. There is no true love without God's love, like there's no heat without the sun. Right? Defined by, meaning that God's love, its purpose and its objects, that is the measuring stick by which we evaluate all that love is and love does. And driven by, meaning God's love enables and empowers our love. True love is always derived from and defined and driven by God's love. And we'll walk through this in kind of two stages, two big ones. Love acts and love assures. And these two will overlap a bit, and it's assuring, it's acting, and then it's acting, it's assuring. But so there'll be some overlap as we're going along, but these are kind of the main acts this morning. So love acts. We're going to start out looking at God's act, and then we're going to move on to our call to action. So God's act and our act. And this passage is filled with God's love. Famous verse here, God is love. And he is. And he always has been. There's been a perfect expression of love within himself from all eternity. Our God is three in one, and God the Father has always perfectly loved God the Son. And God the Son has always perfectly loved God the Spirit. And God the Father loved God the Spirit. And perfect love. Perfectly expressed within himself from eternity past. And that love that he is and has among himself, it overflowed into creation. Right? He didn't create out of need for love, out of lack of love, but from abundance of love. Say, he loved creation into being. And the perfect expression of that love that has always existed within himself, the way that we as people outside of the Trinity see that love expressed, that we get a peek into it, is exactly what verses 9 and 10 say. That this love was made manifest among us. How? In the sending of God's only Son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins so that we might live through him. And so if these verses really show the manifestation, the perfect expression of God who is love, it'd be wise for us to pay attention to him. Of the expression of that love is Jesus is sent, is the propitiation for our sins. Verse 10 will say, in this is love. And to a lot of us, this word propitiation might be as foreign sounding and as technical as some lawyer jargon that we might hear and not understand, but we can't afford this word just because it's uncommon to us, right? Because in propitiation, we see the love of God expressed. So what's propitiation mean? Let's actually jump back a little bit to answer that question. Let's answer a couple of preliminary questions. So first, what is sin? And we can look all over Scripture for that. Turn back a chapter to 1 John 3, verse 4, and see sin is lawlessness, which we talked about at the time when we went through this passage, but this term means not just that sin is an ignoring of God's law, but it is, sin is that thing inside us that makes us want to say, you don't get to be on the throne, God. I'm the one making the laws. Sin is a rebellious attack on the creator of the world. And it manifests itself in us in all sorts of ways, in lust and greed and idolatry and pride and theft and murder and hatred of our brothers, deception and lies and gossip and, you know, sin. Romans 14, ever does not proceed from faith is sin. So you can actually eat a burger in a sinful or a non-sinful way, depending on if it's done by faith. But there's this long quote by John Piper, which I think is worth reading at length here because I love it. But he says, what is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandment obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. So what that sin demands from God is death, wrath, and judgment. Why? Because God is love. And sin is an attack on what God loves. It is an attack on God's glory, first and foremost, and it destroys the creation that God loves into being. And it perverts the image of God in mankind, which God called very good. It destroys what is lovely. It grows from hatred to murder, from envy to theft, from lust to adultery. If you look around at the evil that you see in the world all around, the brokenness in families, the harm and destruction that is wrought on children every day by wicked men, the destruction that comes, the brokenness, the way the sin that remains even in God's people. And praise be to God that he came to bring life into the world. Amen. Because I'm sure you wouldn't have to think very long to remember a time when sin in your own life, whether that's anger or pornography or addiction, or brought devastation into your own life and into the life of those who are closest to you. And we see what sin does. When we see it, we start to get a picture of why God's wrath and judgment and hatred towards sin is as honorable and necessary and as loving as a mother's wrath toward those who would harm her child. And so we come to, you and me, are from birth, Scripture will say, sinners. Not that we occasionally commit sin, but that sin dwells within us. We are active participants in the world that is hostile to God. So how can a God who hates sin, how can he bring us into relationship with him without downplaying the loving need of his hatred toward sin? And this is where the height of love is expressed in propitiation. Some Bible translations will call it, translate the word, atoning sacrifice. It is the robing sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Jesus condemned in our place. God sent his only son, his perfect son, his only son, who had no sin in him, who deserved none of God's wrath, and his son willingly went. He stepped out of glory. He took, lived fully human in perfect devotion to his Father, in perfect love of his neighbor. The God of joy became a man of sorrows. And he went willingly to the cross. You know, as bad as the abuse and the physical pain and the torture and the insults toward Jesus would have been, was to have the fullness of God's wrath poured out upon him in the place of sinners like you and me. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And that is love. Giving your only son to make sons and daughters of those who scorned you and who will continue to scorn you this side of glory. And so we see true love is always self-sacrificial. It is always practical, and it always has as its goal the glory of God and of bringing people closer into fellowship with the triune God. And in that moment of propitiation, of wrath-absorbing sacrifice, Christ secured forgiveness for his people. He came to grant us forgiveness. He came to bring us life, verse 9 will say, so that now we might live through him. So if you haven't found life in Jesus, look, you don't deserve it. You deserve death and wrath and judgment, just like me, just like John, the author. But Christ, in making known God's love, Christ made a way for you to have life. So find it today by responding to God's love in faith. Let it undo you. So we love, and we can love because he first loved us. All of us who are, by grace, alive in Jesus, even if you're just now finding it this morning, let's turn and let's look at our second subpoint within that love acts and turn from God's acts to ours, to our response to God's act. And the first thing that we're called to do, you and I, response to God's love. And remember the very clear order of that. Our love of God is a response to love from God. But we are called very clearly to love God and to praise him and to give our life. It's an expression of love. But the focus of our passage is mainly that we respond to God's love and God's act of love, not by loving God, although that is implied in this passage and is all over the Bible. But the focus of this passage is how we respond to God's love by loving one another. So while Scripture all over gives a wide call to love our enemies, John once again has as his focus loving fellow believers, because we can't love God while hating those who he loves. And so we can't hate those that he died to save. But further, we can't claim to love God while not loving any who are made in his image. And so while loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is highlighted here, loving others of all stripes is a necessary consequence of being loved by our God who loved the unlovable. Like the rays of the sun warm all that they touch, the love of God softens the heart on which it lands. Get that warmth by getting in the sun. And we also love others. We're called to love others because, this blew my mind as we were prepping, as I was studying. The people of God loving one another, that is a visible expression of our invisible God. Which is why twice in this passage about our call to love one another, invisibility mentioned in verse 12 and verse 20. God expects that what the world sees when it looks at God's people, and what the church sees when it looks at itself, is the visible expression of the love of an invisible God, a constant miniature reenactment of God's love, a living monument. And I wonder what we would love like if we thought about love in those terms. Right? We're not just loving to be righteous. We're not even just loving for the sake of those that we love, although those are good and necessary elements of why we love. But we're also loving all who look might see the grace of God displayed. When we love each other, we are shouting from the rooftops, look at the beauty of the love of God. And the result of that love, that response, the result is perfection. So we love one another, verse 12, that God abides in us and his love is perfected in us, which means it's made complete, as some other translations will put it. And how mind-boggling is that? That the perfect expression of love from the most perfect source of love, that love finds its perfection and its completion through us. What could we possibly add to how perfect God's love for Christ in us is? Is that our feeble acts of love can't make it any more perfect. Right? But we get to complete the circuit. Right? God's love finds its perfection, its completion, when it accomplishes what it was intended to do. People receiving God's love, and then like copper wire, letting it flow through us as we love one another, and God's love fulfills its intended end. So we are loved, therefore we love. So a couple of just real concrete applications before we move on to love assures. First, love one another by recognizing what love is and what love is not. And this calls us back to the six verses before this section in 1 John 4 and our call to test the Spirit. So we are to apply that test to love because our culture is telling us that love is synonymous with affirmation. The love is reassurance and acceptance. Our world says if you really love someone, then the way that you express that love is that you encourage them to do what makes them happy. Right? And that's how we love ourselves, is we encourage ourselves to do what it is that makes us happy. And our world says hate, what hate really is telling anyone that they're wrong. Now, if we are ever found using a definition of love that celebrates sin, we are not in line with what love actually is, with God's love. God's loving response to sin and worldliness is anger and wrath. And the fullest expression of God's love is not in Christ looking at the world and saying, go ahead, and encouraging worldliness, but it's in Christ bearing that wrath on our behalf so that we could have new life, born again to pursue righteousness. So can we maybe push back a little bit against the idea that what love is really just affirmation? And particularly parents, be diligent in teaching what love is to your children. Because remember, love celebrates sin. So don't let the world teach us what sin is or what it means to love. Because it's only when we forget about the danger of sin that we can think that it's loving to celebrate it. Right? The only reason that I would ever give chocolate to my dog as if I had forgotten that the tasty-looking chocolate was deadly, so that we can love. And to qualify that, though, love rightly in wisdom and in kindness and in humility, because we're contending for people out of love, right? The hope is always restoration. We see that modeled in what Christ was sent to do. And we're to love self-sacrificially like Christ loved. We can lovingly call each other to repent the way that Jesus did, and we can do that always remembering who we were, that we are undeserving of that because we were of the world, we were rebels, we were sinners and adulterers and revilers, and we still have that stuff that we're putting to death in ourselves. But don't buy the lie that the loving thing to do is to allow people to stay under the wrath of God or to continue in the destructiveness of sin. But invite with love. So don't be a jerk, be a neighbor. Cool? All right, second, we love others by constantly pointing them to the one who loved the world so much that he sent his son. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ by reminding them constantly of his grace. And love those who don't yet know Christ by pointing them to his grace. You don't have to have a degree in theology or in Bible to tell others about what Christ did on your behalf. To love by pointing the source. So God loves and we respond. We'll talk through a couple more concrete ways that we can love one another as we go through our next section, love assures. And this, again, it's going to be a two-parter. All right, love assures us of our salvation, and God's ongoing love continually assures us of our status before the Father. So let's look at how love can assure us of our salvation. So first, let me pause again and reiterate, I've done this in every 1 John sermon. I'm going to reiterate the order that this goes in, right? Our works don't save us. They couldn't. They don't add to our salvation or contribute in any way. We are saved by faith alone, trusting that what Jesus did as our propitiation was all that was needed to save us. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But John will give us tests over and over again to help us test if the faith that we have is genuine. But the order is important, right? Our works don't save, and Christ alone saves. But true faith produces in us works. So John gives us these things all throughout his letter to look for, to assure genuine believers that their saving faith is real faith. So starting in verse 13, John returns us to some tests and assurances that he gives all throughout the book. So you can go on and listen to some of my old podcasts of, if you want a more in-depth look in some of these that he touches on again today. But one of the ways that we know that we're in Christ is by his Spirit. Right, we see verse 13. We know he's in us because he's given us his Spirit. And his Spirit testifies to us that we're God's children. It produces in us works that are in line with what it does. And we know that it's God's Spirit testifying to us and not some other spirit because we believe the word of the apostles, verse 14, who were eyewitnesses to what God the Father did through Jesus. And side note, isn't it all throughout this passage just interesting that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation? Verse 13 and 14, the Spirit's there, God the Father sending Jesus, his Son, to be the Savior. It's not like it's angry God the Father and it's loving Jesus. It's the triune God that loves his people. Anyway, so our faith is genuine when it confesses the true gospel that the apostles taught. Jesus is the Son of God. And John touches on these things again that he's gone on in depth of earlier. But we come to know and to believe on the basis of all these things. Verse 16, we come to believe the love of God for us. The gospel melts our hearts. We can't look at what Jesus did and then say, I wonder if God loves me. We come to know and to believe because we can see what he did, and we can know that from the trustworthy testimony of those who saw him die and rise again. So in this passage, though, John is going to zoom in on one of the key ways in which we know whether or not our faith is genuine. Love. How love either validates, undercuts the claim that we know and love God, the way that we love. So verse 7, right, we see, whoever loves has been born of God. Verse 8, if you don't love, you don't know God. Verse 16, whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. Verse 20, you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. If you love God, you must love your brother. So love serves hate or undercut. And because to love God the Father and to hate his children, and to love Christ and to hate his bride, to love God while hating what he loves and loving what he hates, to quote Princess Bride, if you know that movie, inconceivable. I'm bad at impressions, but I try them anyway. And here's why how you love your brothers and sisters is such a good test. Right, because look at verse 20. If you can't love the people you see, you can't love God who you don't see. For two reasons, right? It's pretty obvious whether or not the claim that you love your brother is true. You can see that. They can see how you love them. You can see how you love them. It's easy to see. Love acts, right? And we can see those actions then. And second, believe it or not, it's easier to love your brother than it is to love God who you can't see. We see that in this passage. And if you can't dunk on a 7-foot goal, right, I know for sure you can't dunk on a 10-footer. So if we can't love those that we see every day and every week, we sure can't love the one whom we can't see. So let me give you this test this morning. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is your life one that is marked by love? Or are you angry and mad and bitter all the time? Because listen, we live in a really angry culture and country right now. I mean, who knows? It may have always been that way, and it just seems like it's at the surface now. But see, Democrats are mad at Republicans, are mad at Democrats. Libertarians are mad at everybody. The churches that are opening are mad at the churches that are staying closed. And those staying closed are mad at those that are opening, and mask wearers are mad at non-mask wearers. Non-mask wearers are mad at people wearing masks and telling them to wear masks, and teachers are mad at administrators, and children are mad. We're locked inside. Most of us can like feel the anger in the air. So, do you get more excited by loving one another, by loving others, or by fighting? Or by celebrating when people you agree with tear down those who you disagree with? By praying with a friend? Or do you get more excited by fighting about masks one way or the other than you do about patiently and humbly serving your neighbor? It's love patient. It's kind. And listen, Paul, things are going to get even more heated. And more is going to continue. And how official, how elections are going to work. Elections are coming up. People are going to be deciding, students, whether or not you can play sports. And this is going to be an opportunity for either anger and judgment and hatred and disrespectfulism and mean tweets and gossip to one another about those we don't like. It's going to be an opportunity for those to grab hold of you, or this is going to be an opportunity to put God's love on display as a people who love one another, even through disagreements, even in fear of the unknown, an opportunity for God's love to be perfected in us. Will we be a people who are patient and kind when the world won't stop fighting, a people who bless rather than curse, and who serve others instead of themselves? Or will we in the church be like the world? So two things real quick. If this love test, if that comes up positive for you and you're like, I know I'm not perfectly loving, but I can see God's Spirit at work in my love for others, then rejoice and praise God and have confidence before Him, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done in you, and root yourself more and more in Him so that you continue to grow. And if this question, like, do I really love people? Like, if that, brothers and sisters, if that really rattles you, the grace of God is the call to repentance is daily, and His mercies are new every morning. So confess your lack of love, repent of it, and cast your eyes on Jesus, our propitiation and our advocate. Love offers assurance. It's not just a test of our faith's genuineness. The ongoing love of God, it assures us of our status before the Father. And that gives us confidence. If God acted in such love when we were His enemies, if when we deserved the wrath of God, He loved us so much that He sent His only Son on Himself. You remember the song we sang this morning? He made wretches His treasure. How much more now that we're His friends? How can we be scared of the day of judgment when Christ already took that judgment for us? Look at verse 17. By this is love perfected. We may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. Love gives us confidence of our status before the Father. And quick word, earlier in this sermon, I extended the offer of life to all of those who don't know Jesus. That offer we see when we look at its promise, that has a time limit for all of us. When we die or when Christ comes back, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And all who have not trusted in His wrath-absorbing sacrifice, His propitiation, will not have had that wrath absorbed. So hide yourself in the loving embrace. All right, so the exchange Christ made on the cross, right? Christ's righteousness counted to us and our sin counted to Him. And this is, I think, the basis of what it means at the end of verse 17, that as He is, so also are we in the world. Just as Jesus, because He was righteous, could call God Father, so too, the initiation of Christ, so too now can we call Him Father. We don't have to be afraid when we address God Almighty. Not only are we counted righteous, but now we have the same spirit that Christ had that empowered him to love God and love people, even to the point of death. And that spirit is perfecting us in love. Verse 18, whoever fears is perfected in love. And I'm guessing you, like me, still have some fear at some points in your life. Either does God really love a wretch like me, or I mean, what's going to happen tomorrow? Can I trust him tomorrow? Remember, verse 19 reminds us right after that call that you're not perfected in love, right after that call about perfection, it reminds us we love because he first loved us, which I don't think is there on accident. I think it's there to assure us that God's love still, even when we're growing and not perfected, God's love still dependent on God moving in love for us. So don't give up while we're striving to grow. Right, okay, so think with me here for a second. What happens when we understand that we can have confidence at the day of judgment? That no matter what danger or what harm comes to us here on earth, that when we stand before God Almighty, we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What's that do for us? We become free to live and to love bold and without fear of what people can do to us, what the world can do to us. How else could you touch a leper like Jesus did? How else could you ever leave behind your home or your family and go preach the gospel in a place where you don't know the language, or if you'll get to grow and have 2.4 kids in a house with a white picket fence? All right, but if we know that our eternity is secure, then this life can be given away for the sake of others. Right? This confidence allows us to step out in faith and to have a conversation with a coworker or with a classmate or a family member about faith when they might laugh at you. Right? How else, if we don't know confidence before the judgment seat of God, how else could we give up our time and our resources to even cook a meal for somebody? If this life is all I have, I'm not wasting my precious and limited time on anything other than self-fulfillment. Right? When the phrase YOLO was popular a few years ago, if you remember that one, you only live once, so get out there and love one another and give of yourself. It was always YOLO, so do what makes you happy. Live it up. But when we know that we have eternity secure, then we can pour ourselves out for others. Even apart from this hope, how else could we love our enemies? Right? How else could we sacrifice for others or take a risk in an epidemic to gather together with the people of God? If my eternity is secure, then my life here can be poured out for others. And I'm free to follow the example of my Lord. If we're more concerned with the fear of God than we are with anything else, we can be slightly confusing if you've read much other scripture. This fear of God, we're told all throughout Scripture to fear God. And here we're told, don't fear, God loves you. And which means fear of God usually in Scripture is reverent, respectful awe. And here he defines us, we're using fear in terms of punishment. And we don't have to fear punishment from God when we're in Christ, because Christ took it for us as our propitiation. So now, even when he disciplines us, right, it's the loving discipline of a good father. Right, it's a spank to help out of love, not a punch to harm from an angry God. So even the discipline, we don't have to fear. So let me maybe, hopefully, blow y'all's minds here, because this blew my mind while I was studying this passage. Loving others, right, it can testify to us, right, since it's given here as a test that we're meant to use to see whether or not we're abiding in God. Right, if loving others can testify to us that we really love God, right, live and love boldly, we start to see even more evidence that we really do love God, right? And so as we which that gives us even more confidence that we're abiding in God and that he's abiding in us, which gives us even more confidence at the day of judgment, because this growing in love continues to cast out fear, which gives us even more confidence of boldly, which gives us more confidence that we're secure in Christ, which gives us more confidence to live sacrificially, and on and on and on that goes as we grow in perfecting love and as fear is cast out. So in that cycle of growing in confidence and growing in love, brothers and sisters, I'd invite you to that cycle of growing in love and confidence and casting out fear. Just think for a minute. Just how can you love your brother and sister practically this week? Had a phone call, a text, renewed devotion to praying for one another, a conversation with someone about the gospel and about grace, bringing a meal to a friend, volunteering to serve somewhere in the community, inviting a neighbor or a church member into your home, using social media to encourage rather than discourage. The opportunities are endless. So really think on it, because we are commanded to love. This is not an optional commandment. Right? To love God, we are required to love our brother. So look at verse 21, that it's not just a commandment. It's a natural response that comes when we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and on what he did for us on the cross as our propitiation to bring us into relationship with him. And I'll close with this. Every single one of us wants to live a life of significance. Right? My generation and the generation after me, we've grown up being repeated. You're going to be a world changer, right? And we all want to do something meaningful and important in our lives. We watch the Avengers with longing, like wishing we could jump into something of that magnitude. Like we want to be caught up in something big and grand, but think about something. God's love, verse 12, is perfected in us. God's love, which is displayed in Christ, his son sent to be the savior of the world, verse 14. And his love has been poured out on us, not in order to stop with us, an end in and of itself, but to move through us into the world. So if you really want to be a world changer, if you really want to be significant and meaningful, can you think of anything that could be more impactful than being a part of Christ's mission to bring life to the world? That's why God sent him, verse 9. God's love is made complete, finds its rightful end when we love God and love one another. So if you want to be a world changer, if you want your life to matter, you don't have to run for president or be a high-up member and the organizer of a giant nonprofit. You don't have to single-handedly end injustice. Right? If you want to change the world, love one another. Simply, self-sacrificially, where you are in your neighborhood, in this church, when you want to and when you don't, when it's easy and when it's hard, root yourself in his grace and in his love. Trust what he has accomplished on your behalf and keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Make your home in his love, and beloved, let us love one another for love from God. Let's pray. Oh God, we love you. We do. God, when we ponder the depths of who we were, God, when we see that ugliness of the sin that's still in us and we think about the fact that, God, that you loved us so much that you sent your son to bear your wrath in our place. God, it is unbelievable. It is a mystery, God, that you would love us that way. Would that love, would we ponder it, and would it soften our hearts? God, would we remember that and remember that you love us? Would we remember that and would we be turned to love others? Would we know that confidence and be free to pour ourselves out to love one another? God, would you help us when temptation comes, when it seems easier to spew anger, when it seems easier to love ourselves? Would you remind us of your love? Would you spur us on to love God and another? We are so, so grateful for your love displayed in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. We'll continue to